So do keep that open if you would. Right at the heart of Christianity is the conviction that God isn't hiding, that God has revealed himself, and that God has done so supremely through the Lord Jesus. So verse 11, a voice came down from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And what Mark does is he gives us an eyewitness account of Jesus. See his introductory statement in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not only is this a message of good news, for that's what gospel means, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. It's not only good news, it's a particular type of news. It's a proclamation. It's the kind of news that would have been run by a messenger from the battlefields back to the city to tell them what was happening. Victory, the battle is won, or flee, all is lost. It's that kind of message. And that's the magnitude of the news that Mark is saying he's got. And it's good news, thankfully. It's not flee, all is lost. But it's good news. It's not the kind of news, dear family, your niece has been born. Great news. But it's the kind of news that's relevant for everybody. It's the kind of 1945 news. The war is over. It's a message that impacts every person on the planet. And Mark is saying, I have a message here that should have impact on every single person. The news about Jesus is news that everyone needs to listen to and face up to. But so many people today say, well, God, if you're there, why don't you make it more obvious? Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, was once asked what he would do if, when he died, he discovered that God was there after all, on the other side. And you know what he said? He said that he would ask God why he hadn't given more evidence for his existence. And it's a fairly typical thing that people will say, an objection, if you like, to Christianity. And as we go through Mark, we're going to notice a few things and pick up various questions that people have about faith in God and help explore them together to help us to speak to our friends and others who have questions. So today is, God, why haven't you made yourself more known? Why isn't it more obvious that you're there, if you are indeed? And of course, the assumption that lies behind that question is that the fault lies with God. Either he's there and his communication isn't very clear at all, or he isn't there. Either way, the fault isn't mine, it's God's fault. Well, if we feel that tension from time to time, God, are you there? Show yourself to me. Then it was even more so for the Jewish people in that first century. They thought that God was very silent indeed. They had nothing but silence for the best part of 400 years. They had been living in times of disaster, and from heaven, silence. 400 years since the last prophet Malachi, the prophet who said that God would come and sort everything out. But after Malachi, since that day, nothing but silence. Why wasn't God making himself known? Why wasn't God revealing himself? And an underlying question for many people today, how can you know? If there is a God there, how can we find out about him? Well, Mark's prologue, his introduction, introduces us to the idea of a disclosure. He claims that God has spoken. He's made it obvious. And he's done so supremely in his son, Jesus Christ. There's good news to be found, and it's about a man called Jesus. So let's take a look at this passage. Notice first that God has spoken through the prophets. He wasn't silent in those Old Testament times. He wasn't hiding. He was making himself known consistently and constantly, revealing himself through his spokesman. As it says in verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The spokesman's great message was that God would send a king. But first, like an advance party or a forerunner, a messenger would come. So verse 2, the gospel mentioned in verse 1 finds its beginning in these Old Testament scriptures. They looked forward to a time when the great forerunner, like Elijah, would come to prepare the way for God's king. And the unnerving thing in these verses in which that sentence is found in the Old Testament, it suggests that this king was coming to judge. The verse continues in Malachi, "And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" This isn't going to be a warm, fluffy photo shoot when the monarch pays a visit. It won't be like a royal engagement spread in Hello magazine. This is no weak, ineffective ruler like many around the world today, unable to govern, unable to sort out the mess in their nations. Now the prophet says, when this king comes, he will sort out the mess in the world. This is the king before whom no one can stand. But verse 3, look down at that. The prophets look not only to God's coming to judge, but they look forward to God's coming saviour. The king who would save his people. Verse 3 comes in a section of Isaiah that begins like this. "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." It was a great promise that God was on his way and he would rescue his people. It was a glorious picture. So prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. I wonder if you perhaps picked up some reading material over Christmas. Maybe in your stocking was one of the books in your favourite series of books and you were dipping into it. I've been reading over the Christmas period a book by John Fowles called The Collector. It's not about a king, but it's about a man who comes into money. And he turns his money into power, and he uses it in a horrid, monstrous way to take control over another person. And that's often the way of power, isn't it? Misused, abused, used monstrously. But no, this king would be very different. He wouldn't abuse or mistreat his subjects. This was God's loving ruler, come to rescue. God, if you're there, why don't you make it more obvious, people in our city say. And God says, he has. He's not silent or remote, but he's passionately committed to removing evil and wickedness and to rescuing his people. It's as if Mark is saying, do you remember all those great promises? All those promises that God has given to his people over centuries of time. Promises about a king who would come to judge and to save. They are going to happen. God has spoken through the prophets. His king will come. Well, second, God hasn't spoken only by the Old Testament prophets. He's also spoken through John the Baptist. And that takes us to our second point. God has spoken through John the Baptist. God has said he would send his king to judge and save. But first, he says, a forerunner will come. And before we have any time to marvel about this king and what he's like and the promises that we read in the Old Testament scriptures about him. Verse 4, John appears. John arrives on the scene. The forerunner turns up. And he fits the bill, doesn't he? Verses 4 to 8. He's in the right place. He's in the desert, the wilderness. The very place that God's people look to for a fresh start, as Isaiah had promised. The very place where they met with God in the wilderness after he rescued them from Egypt. The very place where they had gone astray and turned their back on God. And so in the language of John here, they needed to repent. They needed to turn around and come back to God. He's in the right place. And he's baptizing where? It's in the Jordan River. The very place where Israel first entered the promised land. All those centuries ago. It was a place that spoke of divine rescue. He was in the right place. And notice he looks the part as well. Verse 6. I don't know what you made of his fashion sense there. But he dresses just like the prophet Elijah dressed, the one that Malachi promised would come before God himself. He's in the right place and he looks the part. Is it any wonder then, verse 5, that this preacher, that John the Baptist, had such a stunning impact? All the Judean countryside and all Jerusalem went out to him. Starved of God's word for 400 years, they turn out to hear him. But not just the barber-clad members of the Countryside Alliance, also the urban elite. All Jerusalem, all the chattering classes from Jerusalem, the, I don't know what our equivalent is, Hove Seafront or something, I don't know. They all head out to hear him. Here was a preacher who was the talk of the village pub and the talk of the city dinner party. But surely the shock here is less the messenger and more his message. Because when John comes to prepare the people, he comes to people who are totally unprepared. His message is, prepare the way. And it's radically new. And it's summed up in verses 7 and 8. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John is saying, stop looking at me. I am not the one. And I wonder if you can get your heads around that for a moment. Here is John, the most famous preacher of his day, the greatest servant today of God, the Everest of all the prophets. And how does he describe himself? I am not worthy to tie up the thongs of his sandals. He says, this king who is coming is much more powerful than me. I had the pleasure of being in a crypt of a French church last week. Down in this tiny little crypt, there was a glass cabinet, very securely locked up. And inside was a bust of a king. I didn't identify which king, but I read the script and it said, he has a flip-top head. And inside, you'd keep the relics that they had found. And I suppose occasionally they'd bring them out and they'd become part of the worship of the church. And then they'd go back into the cabinet for safekeeping and so that people could come and gawk at the relics. Wasn't it the case that someone recently found relics of some bones of John the Baptist? Well, I reckon he'd be pretty cheesed off if we stored up his bones in a crypt somewhere and gawped at them. And especially if we brought them out during a worship service. Because he's saying, no, don't look at me. I'm not the one. The one who is coming is much more powerful than me. The one who is coming is going to do something I can't do. What was it that John was doing for the people? Well, all he could do was to make them wet. He took them down to the Jordan River. He stuck their heads under and he made them wet. He was preparing them for the king who was coming, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, who could give the children of God the life of God, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, who would come and bring that new life that his people so desperately needed. This was the kind of king that Jesus was to be. He didn't come to end a political revolution, not like a Che Guevara. He didn't come to bring social justice or world peace. A Tony Blair? Maybe not. He was coming to bring about a spiritual revolution. And he wasn't just coming to rejuvenate Judaism like an Ed Miliband meant to be doing with the Labour Party. He was coming to sweep away the old order and bring in something new. And John the Baptist knew that he was part of the old order. He was the last representative of what was the old covenant way of doing things. And John knew that he had to fade away from the scene, verse 8, because the old covenant couldn't save, It couldn't give life. It could only prepare people to receive what God had to give next. A new day was dawning, and John knew that Jesus' arrival meant the beginning. His arrival meant the beginning of the end. And God has made it obvious. I wonder if you see that. God has made himself known. But I wonder if this is how people were expecting it. God had spoken through the prophets. He has said the promised king has come. But he's coming to judge and save. God has spoken through the last great prophet, John the Baptist. The king is on his way, he says. He comes to prepare them, to give them life. And then notice finally, God has spoken through his son, Jesus. It's as if the scene is now set. The stage is all prepared. The warm-up act is about to shuffle off. As Mark directs our attention away from the celebrity preacher to the one who would follow him, there's a greater servant coming, one infinitely more powerful than John the Baptist or Elijah or even Moses. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came. And Mark wants us to be in no doubt about who Jesus is. He's the promised king. He says to us, if we had been there in the first century, we could have seen him. We could have heard him. We could have touched him. This great king sent by God to sort out all the mess of the world. He was called Jesus Christ back in verse 1. Christ, of course, isn't a surname. He couldn't find Jesus under C in the directory. But it's a title. Something like Prime Minister Cameron or President Obama. Christ was a title. The Greek word for the Hebrew, Messiah. That king promised by God who would come to rule. He wouldn't just rule Israel, he would rule the world. And not just for a few years, like most of their kings, but for all eternity. So having set the scene, Mark now pulls back the curtain and introduces us to this king, Jesus. And we notice, don't we, it's not an ordinary arrival. It's a bit of a damp squib, actually. Notice this king's unimpressive origins. Where's he from? Verse 9. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. An obscure person from an insignificant town up north. Galilee was seen as a heartland of traitors and terrorists, of those Jews who compromised. It was hardly a place you would start to design a rescue mission. Unimpressive origins, but also an unassuming arrival. Mark simply announces it in verse 9, doesn't he? Jesus came. No trumpet fanfare, no outriders, no red carpet rolled out. Our royalty, perhaps even our celebrities, need pomp and splendour, don't they? It reminds them, or it reminds us, that they are somehow different, that they're special. But notice this, verse 9. This King Jesus just ambles onto the stage and stands in line with everybody else. And he even gets baptized with everyone else. So he identifies with ordinary men and women. He identifies with weak and rebellious women and men like me and you. Unimpressive origins, an unassuming arrival. But notice also the king's unbelievable agenda. I guess the Jews who were there at the time expected their king to, when he arrives, to dash straight off to Jerusalem sort out and bash the Romans on the nose, sort out the political situation. But what does Jesus do? Well, he's sent by God's Spirit out into the wilderness again, out into the desert, to do battle with Satan, with evil, and with darkness. Makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Who does Jesus think he is? And we'll see more of that next week as we take up this invitation to accompany Jesus on the road and ask, well, what's so special about Jesus? But for now, notice that this is no ordinary king. It's no ordinary arrival. It cuts against the grain, really. It defies our expectations. And I take it that we're not meant to be struck really by his origins, or so much by his arrival, or even by his agenda. But we're meant to be struck more by what he heard and what he said. So notice what he heard. Verse 11. A voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It's as if the heavens are torn open and a voice bellows down. This is God speaking. This is God's view on who this man Jesus is. So we can rely on it. God is letting us know what he thinks of this king. He is the Son. The Son promised the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, like Psalm 2, the Son who would shatter God's enemies, just as Hurricane Katrina shattered New Orleans, or those earthquakes shattered Chile and Haiti. There's no doubt this king will judge. Notice verse 11. He's also the one with whom God is pleased. It's Isaiah's language again. Jesus, the king who will come to suffer and rescue his people. Just as we hear stories kind of overnight about those who are trying to rescue people from the flooding in Australia at the moment. A dangerous business, rescuing others. Mark is saying, be in no doubt, this king will save. And he is the beloved Son of God, the Son God loves. Just like Isaac all those centuries before, he was Abraham's beloved son. Abraham was blessed because he was willing to sacrifice even his own son Isaac. And the shock as we come towards the end of the gospel, there's an Abraham-Isaac moment, just like Genesis 22, pointing forward to this cosmic sacrifice that Jesus would make, as we find Jesus hanging on the cross. And we find again the language of tearing. This time it's a curtain that is torn from top to bottom. And someone from the crowd declaring, this is God's son. A Roman centurion who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Well, here, right back at the start of the story, that voice is the voice coming from heaven. This is the Son of God. Listen to him. God wants us to know that this is his very Son. Well, what does Jesus say of himself as we finish? Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. God isn't hiding. He has made this obvious. He's speaking of God's kingdom. God's rule has broken into this world. And it's done so in the person of Jesus, the great king. So we come full circle to where we began. God has made himself known now through the lips of his son Jesus. He's spoken in history. He's spoken through the prophets. A king will come to judge and save. He's spoken through John the Baptist. A king was coming to give life. And he's spoken through his own son. The king is here to rule. God has made it obvious. We have enough information to go on. You know, is it quite what we expect? Who would have imagined that God's king would be the son of a Nazarene carpenter? Who would have imagined that his rescue would happen on a cross? But I guess the final question really isn't for God, but it's for us. What are we going to do with God's revelation? If the thrust of Mark's prologue is that God has spoken, then the first and most obvious application for us is to listen. How good are we at listening to God? As we start our journey on the road with Jesus, we have a great opportunity to listen to him and to consider what it is that Jesus is saying to us personally, to you and me. Are you still listening to God after all these years as a Christian? The King is here and has spoken. What has he got to say to us today? And Jesus is clear in verse 15. isn't he, that the right response to the king is to repent and believe. And Mark's book will demand change and commitment. Jesus demands change and commitment to stop living for ourselves as if we were the king, to rely on Jesus' death to save us, and to turn and to trust. So at the start of this new year, I wonder if you've made any New Year's resolutions. At the start of our new year together, we're reminded that God has come close to us. Are you willing this year to come closer to him? Let me pray. Father, you have spoken in so many ways in the past and supremely through your Son Jesus. Please help us to listen. And you have given us the great news of salvation through him. Please help us to turn and allow Jesus to be king in our lives and to receive all that he has to give, your grace to us. And I pray that as we get to know Jesus better, that we'll be more fully equipped to live for him and to speak confidently about him to those who don't yet know him. I pray that our journey through this year might be one of growing closer to Jesus, who has come close to us. Amen.